So as we consider Job 38 here this morning, it's an important chapter because in this chapter of the book of Job, this is when God begins to speak. We've had Job who's been suffering physically, emotionally, spiritually, wondering what is happening with God. This is a man who's blameless and upright. Even God himself admits that about Job. And he's suffering so very terribly. And his friends say it's because of the sin that is in your life. And Job is confused of what is going on. And so after so many discussions between Job and his friends and even young Elihu, there's a period of silence before God then speaks to Job out of the storm. We've been considering God's words last week and the week before, and we're going to continue to consider God's words for the coming weeks. And what's so important is when God speaks, we think that the guessing games would stop. As Job wonders what's going on in his own life, that he would get all his answers that he ever wanted for, but rather we even get more mystery. We get more questions as God begins to speak, because what God seeks to establish is how high he is, how lofty he is, how he is the creator, and how we are creatures. And he runs this universe rightly. He runs it with wisdom, with justice, with uprightness. And we, like Job, have a tough time comprehending just how great God is and how wise and how just he is as he runs this universe. Now, our problem is even compounded because in our day, we live in a day and age where there are so many competing views about who God even is. You know, back in Job's day, you'd probably say, well, most people back then believed in God, even though there was lots of polytheism and other forms of idolatry. And so the idea of a society that is a godless society, where we have leaders and the government saying that we are completely secular, that there's no place for God here in how we run our country. This is a relatively novel idea in the history of humanity. And if the death numbers have told us anything in the last 100 years, it's not a good idea that has happened to the history of humanity. But there's so many competing views of God, or even the fact of whether God exists or not. And because we live in a world where ideas travel so quickly and we are confronted with all these competing views of God, we can feel, well, knowing God rightly is an impossible task. Because there's so many opinions out there, well, who can be right? And so there must not be a way to understand who God is. Otherwise, there would be more consensus on the issue. Our society, for the most part, has sought to erase God from this society, whether that's in government, whether that's in institutions, whether that's in places of learning and education, whether that's in the ethical choices or the morality of our nation. We sought to erase God from having dominion or say in these matters. Even today, if you were to persuade someone that God indeed exists, the objection you'd probably find yourself in is, well, if I grant you that God exists, well, the God of Scripture is unjust. He's immoral. He's a monster. Because what our society has done today is that they've taken the place of judgment and they've judged God. They've had God in the box and they've judged him as unworthy of worship, unworthy even to exist, and certainly unworthy to say anything that would have a bearing on our lives today. So man has risen up and judged God as unjust, not even worthy to exist. Now that's our society. We have to think about the church. Has the church been influenced by the cultural trends of our society today? Have we left this forsaking of God unscathed? And I think it's safe to say that in the church today, that there is a diminishing of the importance of God, the sovereignty of God, the almighty power and wisdom and goodness of God. That there's a domesticating of God. God becomes our aid, our friend, our buddy, to help us in our dreams and visions. Nothing more than a denial of God's power, his wisdom, his authority, his law, his justice. We see these trends even in the church. In many respects, as we listen to God speak here in Job 38, not only is he rebuking Job, but he issues a rebuke to our society as a whole, and to men that will get together and rise up and say, God, you're unjust. And he's rebuking even those who are righteous, like Job. who have forsaken right views of God for idolatrous ones or for lesser views of God. And so this morning, as God speaks, he's rebuking Job. He's rebuking Job's friends. He's rebuking our society today. He's rebuking the church today. He's rebuking Christians today. And that's how we got to come to the text. I want you to come to the text today humbly. What do I need to learn from what God is going to say to Job? How are my thoughts of God not how they should be? How have I diminished God and brought him low? Have I made him tame and easy to handle? And so as God speaks here, we all, whether Christian or not, have something to learn from his words. So this is the task before us. We're going to look in Job 38. We're starting in verse 16. This is where we left off last week. And I'm going to read down to verse 38, but we're going to take it in sections at a time because God is going to use a number of different images. He's going to talk about different realms of his creation and how he both creates it and manages it and governs it and how different that is from our abilities as creatures. And so we're going to take this a section at a time. And then after going through the text, we'll talk about how this is a rebuke to our own society today and then how it is rebuke to us as Christians today and then how we can learn from this. Okay, so that's where we're going. Go through the text and then how it rebukes our society and how it rebukes us as well. Job 38, starting in verse 16. This is God speaking. He says, "Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this." Okay, so God he's opened his speech to Job. He's speaking to him out of this great storm. As Job is outside being pelted by the storm in his suffering, God says, "Gird up your loins, be a man. I'm about to rebuke you." And he asks Job, "Have you ever been to the depths of the sea? Have you been down to the very bottom of the ocean? Have you been to the springs of the deep?" You know, an image to the source of the ocean, where the waters come from. Have you been, Job, to this place of deep darkness where you go from the land of the living to the land of the dead? Have you been there? Have you been to the gates of hell and then return to write about it, to share about it? And of course, Job has to answer no to all of these questions. He's never been there. He doesn't comprehend the depths of the earth. He doesn't comprehend its width and its breadth. There's so many mysteries in the ocean, so many mysteries in this earth. Certainly Job doesn't know any of these things. He can't declare these things to God. Now, as we think about this text, we might be thinking, well, it's different today, right? We've been to the depths of the sea. You know, the James Cameron, the man who made the Titanic movie, made famous by having a submarine and going down to the deepest part of the ocean, the Marianas Trench. You know, it's 36,000 feet below sea level, 11 kilometers down. Deepest part of the ocean. If you were to take Mount Everest and you were to put it down in that trench, well, the ocean would still cover Mount Everest by 2 kilometers. You know, that's how deep this trench is. The pressure down there is 1,000 times more than the air pressure that we experience here on the surface of the earth. It's just incredible. And they're down there and they found creatures down there. There's microbes and other things that are actually living down there, even though no light makes it down there. It's barely above freezing. It's simply incredible. So does this text lose its oomph or its steam because, hey, we've been to the depths of the sea? Or what about the fact that even considering the expanse of the earth or maybe into the heavens, you know, man has gone to the moon. We've sent a rover to Mars. We've sent a satellite that has reached the very edges of our solar system and now is going beyond. Certainly we understand these things, and so it seems like, well, this gap between who God is and who man is seems to be getting smaller and smaller and smaller. But the fact remains that no matter how much you learn about this earth, we realize that the world, the universe, is still an enigma, still a mystery. The more we learn, the more we realize how much we don't know. The more we explore, the more we realize how much there is to discover and how much more there is to explore. And there are things mentioned here that man will never be able to do. When he talks about going to this place of darkness, going down to the gates of those who have died and then return, only Christ has gone to that place and returned. No mortal being can visit the land of the dead and return. And so the more and more we explain, whether that's in the universe at large or down inside the cell and all the intricate details of DNA and all the machines in the cell, the more we learn, it doesn't close the gap between us and God. And in fact, it continues to further it because God designed and he made that and he understands all of it. And we're just scratching the surface. And so God asks Job if he comprehends the world. Does he comprehend the workings of the universe? And the reason why he asks this is Job, our society today, us today, how can we be so confident in our judgment of God if he is unjust or not worthy to rule over us? How can we be so confident in our judgment of who he is if we don't even understand how this world works? What makes us judge if his knowledge is so far beyond our knowledge? That's what God is saying here to Job. So he talks about the depths of the sea, the expanse of the earth. And then starting in verse 19, he's going to talk about the light. Look at verse 19 with me. God says, "Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, and that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great." Okay, so we have some holy sarcasm by God here towards Job. Of course Job wasn't born then. Of course Job wasn't born when the light was created. Of course Job can't take the light to its home or bring it to its destination or direct it wherever he will. You know, even light itself today, for all of our advances, is still a mystery. If you look up light and read about it in Wikipedia, they talk about it as it's a paradox. That is, it's a contradiction, because light both behaves as a particle and a wave, and it's not both. And those ideas are contradictory. In fact, Albert Einstein, who is known for his brilliance, he wrote, "It seems as though we must use sometimes the one theory and sometimes the other," talking about a wave or a particle, "while at times we may use either. We are faced with a new kind of difficulty. We have two contradictory pictures of reality. Separately, neither of them fully explains the phenomena of light, but together they do." The more and more we try to understand God's universe, the more and more we understand how much we don't realize. And God is again asking Job, who are you to judge? If you can't create the light or direct it, if you didn't exist back when I made it to know its source, to know its origin, well, who are you then to sit as judge over how God runs this universe? You don't even know how to run it. So how can you judge whether God runs it properly or not? You can't be elevated to that place of judge and sovereign. You lack understanding, and you weren't even there to make a proper judgment. So he talks about the oceans, he talks about light, and then he's going to talk about directing the weather. Look at verse 22. God asked Job and us, "Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth?" Now, being here in Calgary, we know a little bit about snow and hail. I grew up in Ontario, so I knew a little bit about snow, but didn't really know much about hail until you came here and then realized, okay, you learn a lot about hail here in Calgary. But God asks Job, "Have you entered the places where the snow and hail comes from? Can you direct them? Can you wield them? Can you use them for your purposes?" God says he reserves snow and hail for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war. Job, can you direct the light? Can you direct the wind? Can you bend it to your will? What's interesting, when God speaks about altering the forces of nature to accomplish his purposes, we read back in Joshua chapter 10. And there's some astounding things in Joshua chapter 10. That's the chapter where God stops the sun from moving to give more daylight so that they can continue their battle. The Bible says there in Joshua 10, "The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. It mentions the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. It's amazing. Someone will say, well, there's no way that could have happened. But then you don't know God. You don't know God. He's the creator. That's what God does. And he says, can you do that, Job? Can you cause the sun to stand still? Of course he can't. In the same chapter, it describes Israel's conquest of the Amorites. And listen to what it says in that section. The Bible says, as they fled before Israel, while they were going down to the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. This is what God's talking about here. Day of battle, day of trouble. You need the sun to stop? I can do that. You need the hail to come down to vanquish the enemy? I can do that. You're getting tired? They're getting away from you? Bring the hail. God has the power to direct the weather. Can man wield such power? Of course not. Of course not. Does man hope to? Does man wish to? Of course he does. But no ability, no such wisdom, no such power. And so again, how can man act as judge over God? How can man assert themselves as greater than God or an equal with God? Can't. Verse 25 continues on the same theme of the weather. Look there with me. God says, who has cleft a channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt to bring rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass? So when God here talks about a cleaving a channel for the torrents of rain, he's not talking about the channels on the ground. He's talking about this pathway from the sky down to the earth. That he's made a channel, a way for the rain. You know, a way for him to drop millions upon millions of gallons of water in little droplets of rain, so not to destroy everything here. God made a way for that. He's made a way for the thunderbolt. He directs these things. He controls, he governs these things. And notice what he says about the rain in the desert. He brings rain on a land where no man is, on the desert in which there is no man, to satisfy the waste and desolate land and to make the ground sprout with grass. Now, why would God mention that? How is this a demonstration of his power to send water to the desert so that the grass grows? No one's there. This again, God is asserting the incredible difference between who he is and who man is. Not only is he a God of power, but he's a God of power under control to use the weather to bring justice and to vanquish the foe. And he's also a God who can direct the weather out of kindness and compassion upon the grass in the desert to cause it to grow. No man is there. If man had the capability to call down rain from heaven, would they do it out in the desert where nobody was? No, because mankind is driven by greed, by self-interest, by their own pleasures. And so man is never going to be compassionate to the grass in the desert unless there's some kind of utility, some kind of gain for man. We're not just going to go out in the desert and just start bringing water out there. What's the point? But God says in his goodness and his kindness and his compassion, he even brings water to the desert. He cares for the grass, even in the desert. It brings him pleasure to do this. Again, if God even cares for the grass in the desert, well, who are we to question the goodness and compassion of how he governs this entire world? The text continues on the theme of water. Look at verse 28. God says, has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth? And who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. And again, here in Calgary, we're familiar with many different forms that water can take. Now God says, can you do that, Job? Do you know its source? Do you know where the rain comes from? Do you know where the dew comes from? Do you know where water comes from? Does it have a father? Does it have a mother? Of course not. It has a creator. It has a sustainer. It has one who directs it. It has one who uses it for his purposes to bring life and nourishment, to bring judgment. You know, we learned so much today about water. We know how necessary it is for life, such that when you look on other distant planets, if they find water there, then we know that maybe there's life there because of how important water is. We know water is so important because it's so unusual of all the substances, because when it turns from a liquid into a solid, the solid is actually lighter and more expansive, so it floats on top of the liquid, which makes sure all the fish in the oceans and the rivers don't die every year. Wouldn't that be catastrophic if the ice starts sinking down on top of them and crushing them? It's necessary for existence to have water, to have those unique properties. And even things so simple like ice being slippery. Scientists today don't know why ice is slippery. They're trying to figure it out. They can't. It doesn't make sense. But God has so created this substance, whether it comes in the forms of dew or rain or ice or frost, it accomplishes his purpose, and he has designed it and directs it. Again, the challenge here is, are you going to contest God's wisdom? Are you going to contest his justice? Are you going to contest his power by asserting yourself as judge over him? Or should you close your mouth and submit to the greatness of God? Psalm 147 speaks about singing praises to God, and it says this about the water. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. Okay, the next time you see water, whether you drink a glass of water or you see it in a waterfall, you see snow, praise God. He is the man who made this, the one who has designed this, the one who has crafted this. It shows his goodness and his wisdom and his power. Next, we'll continue. In verses 31 and following, God is going to reveal about how he controls the stars of the heavens. In verse 31, God says this, "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth?" These verses all relate to the stars, constellations. You know, the Pleiades, Orion, the bear, these are all constellations in the sky. Your Bible might have that term Maseroth or not in verse 32. It might just say constellations, because that word Maseroth is straight from the Hebrew, because commentators today are unsure of what constellation this is talking about. And so we just put it in there as Maseroth. But regardless of the constellation, God is directing, orchestrating, has created all the constellations, which then provide us with guidance and navigation. So much utility, and this the beauty of the nighttime sky. And he's asking Job, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades, or loose the cords of Orion? The image is of chains being attached to these stars and these constellations, and someone pulling on these chains and bringing them up in the nighttime sky and then letting them loose to run their course across the sky. Job, do you do that? Job, do you fix the stars in place? Do you manage the galaxies? Of course, Job, or any human being, or any creature, has the power to do that. And so again, what right, what confidence do we have to judge the creator of heaven and earth and challenge him on how he directs the course of human events if we're powerless to even direct the stars in heaven? God continues, verse 34 to 38. He says, "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings, that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together?" God here continues speaking about his power over creation, the things of the sky, the heavens, of the clouds, of the water, of the lightning. Does any human have the ability to just beckon the lightning, just come on, come and bring yourself before me and be arrayed before me because I'm about to command you to go forth? Of course not. Can any creature wield the clouds to pour out rain on a dry and thirsty ground? Of course not. There is an inseparable difference between who God is and who we are as creatures. Now in this text, when God talks about verse 36, put wisdom in the inward parts or understanding to the mind, you might have other words like the ibis or the rooster, speaking about creatures. Again, the whole idea is, do we have the power both to direct the forces of nature or to grant wisdom to God's creation? Of course not. Of course not. The answer to every single one of God's questions is, of course not. Of course not. When he mentions in verse 38, verse 37, he says, who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? Now, what is he talking about there? Imagine in your mind a place, maybe an arid region, a desert region that once had water. And so maybe it was muddy and the sun came out, the wind blew and it all dried it out. And then you imagine all the cracks that form. And so you have these small little, almost looks like bricks with this, all these cracks is going everywhere. And now that ground is hard and it's baked. You walked on it, it's crunchy. And there's no way anything's going to grow there. The ground is so hard. Seeds just falls in those cracks or just bounce off the hard packed muck. And that's what God is saying here. When he talks about these clods sticking fast together, the ground, the dust, the mud sticks together, it contracts and revealing all these cracks. And can you then tilt then the water skins of heaven? Can you pour out the jugs of water from the heavens which are going to come down in rain and which will bring nutrients and water to that parched ground so that grass can grow? Of course, man has no ability to do such things. And so over and over again, as God asks Job these questions, what is being pounded into Job's mind, what's to be pounded into our own mind, is that God is so great, that God is so high, his wisdom is so beyond our wisdom, his power is so beyond our power. The way that he works is so beyond our way, that who are we to stand in judgment of our Creator? Who are we to say this is not right what you're doing? Who are we to say, if I was in your shoes, I wouldn't do it that way. I could run this universe properly. If we can't govern the things in the sky or the things in this universe, these huge objects that God created and sustains and upholds, if we can't run that, then how could we run the events here on earth? Who are we to have the wisdom to control human events? To say, well, I wouldn't have any suffering in this life if I was God. I wouldn't do it that way. I'm way more wise than God is. And so God's point here is that he doesn't bumble around this universe. That he's not part of this cosmic accident. And neither are we. But rather than being a bumbling fool who's trying to run this universe, God runs this universe in wisdom, in power, in goodness, and compassion, and that even includes suffering. And it even includes human suffering. So in those areas where Job is he's mind blown. How can God be good, and how can I suffer like this when I'm righteous? Well, God says, well, look how I order the universe in all these areas that you can't do. There are things, Job, that you don't understand, including your suffering. So who are we to sit in judgment of God? Who are we to sit in the place of his counselor? Now, as we've gone through this portion of scripture, we'll continue from verse 39 next week. He's going to talk about a number of creatures and animals that he's made, which is really interesting. But we're going to stop here in verse 38. And I want to just reflect on the idea of this text. God is creator, wise, powerful, merciful, gracious. This is excellent governor of all of his creation. And then who we are as creatures. And then how we as a society have sought to reverse that distinction between God as creator and us as creature. And then what we need to learn as a society, and then what we need to learn most importantly as Christians in the church. So first let's think about this society today. And how these words of God sound to our modern ears. You know, we're part of our society today. How do these words sound to us? One of these ways these words might sound to us is that God is kind of on a power trip. He seems to be just sticking out his chest and being the bully. And he belittles Job. And he belittles all of humanity. Because, yes, we have limitations. But who is God then to hold those limitations against us? And say, because you have limitations, well, you don't have an opinion. You don't have value. You don't have worth. And so, what we do to that, well, we know man is special, right? Because we're special people. And so, well, in order to confront that, then we need to take God down a notch. Because what do you do to a bully? You got to take them off their pedestal. And so as a society today, we don't like this idea of a big God because it makes man seem so small and insignificant. But we know how great we are. And so if man is going to increase, then God needs to come down. And so we pull God down in order to lift man up. And if God doesn't even exist, well, then there's no competition. Man is the greatest. Man is the pinnacle. Man is God. Now, what God is doing here, he's not seeking to belittle Job or belittle humanity. Because the very teaching of Scripture is that mankind is the pinnacle of God's creation. There is no other portion of God's creation where he says, I will make man in my image, in my likeness. And I will give them a mind to know me. And I will give them the ability to worship, to be in relationship, to experience love and joy and beauty, to make dreams and visions, to build, just like God builds, to create, to maintain, to govern, to do the very things that God does. What privilege God has given to humanity. And so God doesn't seek to belittle mankind. He's given us these gifts of creation to sustain, to exercise dominion, to flourish, to make music, art, travel, discover, explore. All these things are good gifts from God. When God created Adam and Eve in the garden, he gave them the command to be fruitful, multiply, to subdue, to take dominion of the earth as God's image bearers. That is, you're going to start here in this garden. You're going to be fruitful and multiply so that, God's saying, my image might be all over this globe. And that you might take dominion and control for the glory of God. That you might bring this creation into harmony and subjection to God's will and to God's righteousness so that God's image is known across the face of this planet. What do we do that? We take God's good gifts and this incredible stewardship and we seek to get him out of the picture and then make a name for ourselves. We say as a society, I don't want to bear God's name. I want my own name. I want the name of mankind, of humanity, of whatever this country or nation. I want this to be elevated. Get rid of God. That's the human tendency. To build a society apart from God and erect a monument for ourselves and our own glory. This is what happened in the Tower of Babel. I'll read from Genesis 11. The people, shortly after the flood, they came together. They're in one place. They wanted to build this tower, to build a city. They said this, Genesis 11:4. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. There's sinful humanity and their tendency. Let's not disperse and be fruitful and multiply and take dominion of this earth for God's glory, bearing his name and his image. No, let's stay right here. Let's build a society. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's build this tower that goes up the heavens. We will be gods. Humanity has not lost its affinity for building cities, towers, and making a name for itself. The people of Babel thought, well, there'll be nothing beyond our ability if we just work together. Nothing that we can't do if we just work together as human beings. Nothing will be impossible for us. That's what they said. Does it sound familiar? This is what is said today. Today we're promised a new society, a new world, a world with no God, no religion, a world of perfect equality. A new economy, a redefined family, redefined marriage, redefined gender, redefined sexuality, a new humanity, a new society, a utopia where we'll all be prosperous without God. We'll make a name for ourselves. It's the Tower of Babel, reimagined. And if you can imagine what God did at Babel, well, he came and he confused the languages so that they couldn't continue their building. They had to disperse. They had to do the very thing that he commanded them to do. But we live in a day and a time where, in many respects, the judgment upon Babel is being reversed. Through communication and technology, now there's no more language barrier like we used to have. And now we live in a global world, in a global economy, and global travel. And so now distance is not so much of an issue today. And so man is gathering together from nations, societies, to build this utopia, this monument to mankind. And there's nothing we can't do if we just do it together. This is nothing new. They promise human ingenuity, science, communication, human government can achieve the greatness that we've never thought possible. They thought the same thing in Babel. They thought the same thing in Babylon. They thought the same thing in Rome. Over and over, societies of man think we can do this apart from God and make a name for ourselves. Now, when God came down to the Tower of Babel to confuse the language and scatter the people, it wasn't because he was fearful that these people might actually ascend to become greater than him. Or no, there's a competition in town. I better go confuse that and stop that because, yeah, they'll be so great that they won't need me anymore. Not at all. But God thwarted them in their schemes as an act of judgment and also as an act of mercy. It's an act of mercy. The people of Babel said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. That is, lest we follow what God said. And so God, he judged them. He was also merciful to them, forcing them to spread out and to do the very thing that he called them to do, to spread out upon this globe as image bearers and show forth his glory. God thwarted their plans in judgment and in mercy. Listen to what God said. This is again from Genesis 11, verses 6 and 7. God said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Again, when God says this is only the beginning of what they will do and nothing that they will propose to do will be impossible for them, he's not saying that they're going to succeed and then truly make a name for themselves in this great peaceful city here on earth to compete against his kingdom. But he says they're going to succeed in the sense that they will actually build this city of man, this monument to man. And it won't be a good thing. This monument to man will be marked by abuse of power, of greed. It'll be marked by unrighteousness and corruption, control, not at all bearing the image and likeness of God that he designed for his creatures. The kingdom of man is nothing like the kingdom of God. That's why in the book of Revelation, the kingdom of man is called a beast, because the beast destroys and devours. And that's what the city looks like that man sets up apart from God. And so God, as a needed correction in that day, he came down and he dispersed them. And God, as a needed correction, even in our day and in Job's day, is to remind both the people of Babel, the people of Babylon, the people of Rome, the people of Canada today, that God is the creator, that he is the sovereign, that he is the one who is in control of all things. Not only that he created this world and kind of created all the laws of nature and spun it up and then let us have course. No, God, he directs the courses of nature. He directs the wind and the waves. He directs the lightning and the rain. He directs the constellation. God is active to uphold his creation. And he's the sovereign. He's the king. He's the ruler. And so we owe our allegiance as image bearers to him. We can't escape the reality that we're always servants. We can always try to escape that reality, but we can never succeed in doing it. We will always find ourselves in a place of pain and hurt because we're rejecting God and His good design for us as His image bearers. So this is what we must learn as a society. What we can learn is that God is the creator and He is the sovereign. He is the king. And as we try to build our own civilization apart from God, it will only end in hardship and ruin. Now, as Christians, and as those gathered here this morning, many of you are probably like, yeah, I agree with that. I agree with that. I agree that God is the creator. I agree He's sovereign, that He is the king, that He's righteous. And it's wrong for us to ignore His creation and His maintenance and governing of this society. But we learn from Job, because Job acknowledged all those things too. What we learn from Job's case is that we have someone here who is righteous, a God-fearer, one who worshiped God daily, who is blameless in all his conduct. And yet God here is rebuking him. So this rebuke is not just for our society. This rebuke is also for those who are faithful followers of God, because as faithful followers of God, especially in times of suffering like Job, we can begin to wonder, is God really the good creator, maintainer, sovereign king that I read of him to be? Does he really run this universe with wisdom and with justice? Is his hand shortened that he can't save? Why would he do such a thing as he's doing in my life? God, I've served you. Why are my children rebelling? I've followed your word. And we have these questions towards God. And we begin to doubt his goodness, his power, his wisdom. I wouldn't do it this way, God. And so not only does our society need these words, but we need these words. And so what is God teaching us through these words? We humbly desire to seek after him and to serve him. And so what do we need from these words today? Well, there's two things I want to share with you. The first is that God has exhaustive knowledge of all things. God has exhaustive knowledge of all things. This is why he asked Job in verse 18, "Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this." And in verse 21, "You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great." That is, Job, you have knowledge of light. You can direct it. You know everything there is about this universe, don't you? And so the first thing you need to realize is that God has exhaustive knowledge of all things. God knows everything. And why is that so important for us in our suffering? Why is that so important for us in our suffering? Well, think about decisions in your life that you've made in the past. That if only you would have known this or that thing, you wouldn't have made that decision. And think about that, how many times that when we read history and we're like, you know, those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it. That saying, it's true. Because we learn as we grow in knowledge, we make better and better choices. And so there are times in our life we understand, well, if only I had more knowledge, I would have made such a better choice. I would have made a different choice. And then we have a tendency to question God. But it doesn't make sense. Because if God knows everything exhaustively, then what kind of choices does he make? Perfect choices. The best choices. That's what we mean by wisdom. God takes his infinite knowledge and he puts it to work. And so his wisdom is excellent. All that God does is right and good. And so we need to trust God because his knowledge is so far beyond our own. The second thing that we need to see from this text is that not only does God know all things exhaustively, but God directs things far beyond our control. He controls them. Because in verses 16 down through verse 21, God is asking Job and us, do you know about these things? And we don't. We don't. We're ignorant. And then what he asks in verses 22 down to verse 38 is, can you do these things? Can you wield the stars and the clouds and the thunder and the rain? Can you wield that for your purposes? No, you can't. In so many respects, we are so powerless. Did you choose what family you were born into? Did you choose when you were born? Think about the things in your life that you have. how much of that did you scheme and plot and architect to get? We find out that for many respects, we're along for the ride. And we don't like that because that goes against our pride and our human autonomy. But in so much of our life, we're powerless to control it. And we live in a bit of a dream world today where we think that we can control way more of our lives than we can. And that's why we have so much issues with anxiety and anger and bitterness, because I can't control my life. No, you can't. But God directs things that are so far beyond our control. And again, if we ask, well, if man possessed this power of God, what would the world look like? If the people of Babel actually succeeded in building the civilization that could compete with God and his power, what would that society look like? If our government today had the ability to wield the clouds and the stars and the wind and the rain, what would our country look like? We know what it would look like for man to have this kind of power. In fact, I know many of you are familiar with Greek or Roman mythology. You can read about those gods that people conceived of, those gods that were fashioned much like themselves, with all their sinful tendencies. Those gods were wicked, terrible. That's what it would look like if man had the ability that God had. What we see today, even with man making the interventions that they actually can do, so much of it turns out for the worse rather than the better. This year provides too many examples of that. But God directs all things according to his infinite wisdom and knowledge for his good purposes. And the question always comes back to, what about suffering then? If God has exhaustive knowledge, he has excellent wisdom, if he can direct the stars and the winds and the clouds, then can't he help it for the suffering that is in my life? Why doesn't he do something about that then? But then I'm reminded of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read to you from Acts 2. Starting in verse 22, it says there, "Men of Israel, hear these words." This is Peter preaching. He says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." See what Peter's saying there? You guys are witnesses. You saw the miracles of Christ. You saw his power. You heard his wisdom. You were witnesses to his goodness. And you killed him. And that was according to the definite plan of God. That was what happened, is what God wanted, what he orchestrated. The greatest act, you might say, of human injustice. The perfect Son of God being wrongly tried and convicted and then crucified. His own people, whom he came to redeem and to save, were crying out to crucify him. Such wickedness. And Peter preaches, well, that was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That is, the suffering of Christ was according to God's plan. It's what God wanted. Later in Acts 4, the believers are together praying, and they say this, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Do you see here? God has the power to direct the heavenly bodies, the wind and the rain, weather, the snow, the hail. That's easy. God also has the power to direct the course of human history. Just as easy. And the course of human history included suffering. And the greatest suffering is our Lord Jesus Christ, who died in the place of sinners like you and like me, so that we can be reconciled to God. All according to God's plan. Even the evil acts of those men like Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Jews who put Jesus on the cross, who mocked and scorned him, they accomplished God's plan, but yet, and this is important, and yet they stand before God accountable for their sinful choices. And how so if they're accomplishing God's plan? That's what Acts 2 and Acts 4 says. That's what God's plan. How could they be held responsible? In their heart was not an attitude of, I want to do what God says. I want to fulfill God's plan. Their heart was filled with evil and wickedness. And they're accountable to God for the evil and the wickedness of their heart, their thoughts, their words, their actions. Just because they are creatures, fulfilling the plan of God does not alleviate them of their responsibility to the Creator. But we learn an important truth in these texts, is that God directs all things for his purposes, even the evil and wicked acts of men. And we see it in his greatest display of love and mercy when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. We see those evil acts accomplishing a redemption for a people that cannot be numbered from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation who are together being called from this world by the Holy Spirit, who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be a kingdom. And where Christ will return and will eradicate all sin and all death. And the evil and the suffering of this life is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is revealed to those who love him. Everything has its purpose under God's good design. And so rather than mount up in judgment and accusation to God, rather than mount up and try to tear him down or build a city of man so we can compete with the city of God, we're called to people who trust him. Trust his infinite knowledge. Trust his infinite his wisdom. Take him at his word. Follow his commandments. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of us is going to have a tendency to build a tower like Babel, tear God down, a tendency to doubt God in our suffering and in our despair. But what God reminds us here is that it comes back to this idea of him being the creator and us being the creature. And when we understand this foundational truth of who God is and who we are, well, suddenly now the work of Christ makes sense. Because if God is this huge creator and we're this lowly creature, well, how can man be saved? And it's not by building a name for ourselves. It's by taking the name of Christ. It's by understanding that Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth to reconcile us to God, to bring us to him. The only way that chasm can be bridged between God and man is for the Lord Jesus Christ to come and rescue us. And so the gospel becomes more sweeter when we understand God as creator and us as creature. Suffering makes sense because he's infinitely wise. And so we can trust him. We can worship him. We can praise him as the great creator that he is. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you did not mince words with Job or with us. Oh God, how we need to be humbled. We need to understand our creatureliness. Oh God, because we seek to esteem ourselves more highly than we ought. And it only leads to our misery because our estimation of ourselves is beyond what is true. It's beyond reality. We can't actually live in a way that is in accord with our views of ourselves. And so we're always disappointed. But we understand, God, that to come before you as creator is to be humble. No, not to think poorly of ourselves, but to think greater of you and to understand ourselves rightly in front of you. And then we experience great joy and trust in following you, doing what you say, loving the Lord Jesus Christ that he would come and redeem man. Oh God, we might say with David, what is man that you are mindful of him? So God, we pray that you would elevate yourself in our minds. God, use your spirit to give us a greater understanding of your power, your wisdom, your justice. May we be rebuked in our low views of you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.